We talked last week about the latest Barna report that discovered among evangelical young people in the ages of about 18 through 28, 85% of evangelical youth can't see how God relates to their careers, particularly in the arts and sciences. And of course, the arts and sciences are God's great museum, God's great treasure trove of evidences of His design and His providence and His engineering and creative and artistic genius. What this means is that 85% of these evangelical young people are spiritually blind. Mm-hmm. And that's a very ominous fact.
Yeah.
As we go further into the age of delusion and into the great falling away, if 85% of the young fathers and mothers and leaders of this next generation are spiritually blind, that spiritually darkened, where will we be in another generation?
Mm-hmm.
How do people become spiritually blind with Bibles on their shelves, with surrounded by the glories of nature, surrounded by testimony like creation science, and ever more expanding understanding of the mysteries of life, which cannot be explained by evolution? It comes from rejection, ironically, of the blind faith in God that is required in order to have our eyes enlightened.
Mm-hmm.
Blind faith in God illumines us, it awakens us, it broadens and vivifies our minds and our imaginations as the Holy Spirit, in all of His lively interest and variety, floods our spirits. Do you have a problem being uninteresting and boring? Get in collaboration with the Holy Spirit. Let His Spirit course through your mind and let your mind penetrate into the mind of God. This is what happened to the fishermen of Galilee, Peter and John and others. Pharisees marveled and said, "Where did these common people get such wisdom?" Well, the answer was simple. They had been with Jesus. They had blindly trusted Jesus, and therefore their eyes were opened. Just like the man born blind, he blindly trusted in Jesus, and his eyes were opened, and he saw. Now, rejection of blind faith in Christ means our focus is upon ourselves and man. And of course, man, as I just said, compared to God, is very limited and very finite and relatively uninteresting compared to God Almighty. And God says to man, He says, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts, neither your ways my ways. My ways are higher than the heavens." Thus man's thoughts, being self-centered and self-pleasing, lead man into narrow, small directions, ultimately into blindness. Since God and truth and reality are not served by the blind, then man serves himself. He becomes like a potted plant, ingrown, all the tendrils of his own imaginations circling and tightening and constricting inside of the narrow pot of his physical mind and body. Why are the blind so insistent on persevering in their blindness? What do the blind want? Well, the blind say, we want to be in control of our own destiny. They say, we want this control because it makes us secure. It makes us feel secure. It makes us feel that we are a good person by virtue of our good deeds that we do. We want our own way because we don't want to have to admit we are bad, wrong, etc., through mortification and the embarrassment and the humiliation of repentance. And so the blind say, to uphold the above desires, we resent those who tell us the contrary, who tell us we're blind, who try to show us the way. We say we don't have to listen to them. If only they would just stop criticizing and rejecting our goodnesses. And if only they would just be tolerant of our perspective. Otherwise, since they're not stopping their criticism and the righteous are not tolerant of our perspectives, we show how broad-minded and basically good we are by trying to destroy them. We just try to destroy them verbally, destroying their testimony through criticism and bearing false witness, lies, slanders, etc. And ultimately, if that doesn't work, we try to kill them. The blind become increasingly blind because they limit the data coming into them. They want to edit out everything they don't want to believe. Thus, since new information, new reality, new perspectives, even new criticism have a cleansing, purifying, even surgical effect of healing, if they automatically, reflexively edit out all of that as it comes to them, they only become more infested with the disease and the darkness of their blindness. Thus, the blind are the primary mechanism, the blind themselves, to create their twisted souls. Their judgment becomes wildly distorted. Let's just read an example of the very most twisted example of spiritual blindness, completely gone out of control with the Pharisees in Matthew 23:13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye would neither go in yourselves, nor suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor, quibbling without any merit or content. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And you say, whoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. And this is typical of thousands of pages of Talmudic disputations and trivia, argumentation in the Babylonian Talmud, which is the highest religious authority for modern Judaism. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whosoever shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. So Christ is saying, don't swear by the temple. Don't profane God's holy temple by using it as a kind of a litmus test of veracity, whether it's the gold in the temple or gift in the temple or whatever, don't make use of the holy things of God in that way. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. And what are the weightier matters of the law that the Pharisees, the blind Pharisees, should have been considering? Judgment, mercy, faith. These are the big issues of religion, and these are completely lost from the view of these blind guides. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. I remember back when we were starting these Bible studies, I would make charts and illustrations, and I believe I had a picture one time of a camel going down the throat of a Pharisee. It was quite a grotesque sight. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excesses. Thou blind Pharisee, clean first that which is within the cup and platter, meaning the heart, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Okay, that's where it can go. That's the kind of bigotry and narrow, constricted inability to see the big issues of life and the great truths of God that result when we go into spiritual blindness. And every one of these 85% of evangelical youth have full potentiality of ending their lives as bigoted and narrow and twisted and darkened as the Pharisees if they go in that direction. The blindness of every Pharisee began with number one. It's very simple. Number one, wanting his own way. Mm-hmm. Wanting his own guidance system. Wanting his own plan of life, his own career direction, subject only to his approval, without consultation or restriction from God. Number two, rejection of truth that is contrary to his desires. These 85% of evangelical youth today are launching out their lives with the same impulses and requirements. They want self-control. They want security as their guidance system more than they want God's guidance. As a result, they are insulting God's abilities to guide them throughout this darkened world. And now, spiritually, they grope and they stagger like blind men at noonday, as I said, living in the realms, in the halls, God's great art gallery of careers in the sciences and careers in the arts that scream with testimony to God. They grope and they fumble like blind men, unable, it says in the Barna quote, to even figure out how God might be relevant to their lives. Yet they don't know they are blind. They say, we see. We are making clear career decisions, wise decisions, provident decisions, so we'll be all set up financially for the rest of our lives. We won't have to live by faith. We won't put our trust in that which cannot be pragmatically proven. Of course, this is a great insult to God, because if anything is secure and true and well established and beyond question, it is the fact that God delivers.
Mm-hmm.
God is our rock of ages.
Mm-hmm.
He is the square and the level foundation upon which anyone should be building their lives.
Mm-hmm.
There's something like 95% of evangelicals, which include adults, Barna reports, who won't witness in the workplace. Oh, how effusive they are in their praise on Sunday. They're part of the choir. They're part of the music ministry. They're part of exhortation and teach Sunday school classes and all of this on Sunday. But 95% of evangelicals now have made it clear they will not witness for Christ at the workplace unless some lost soul, some woman living in fornication, some adulterous boss comes to them and asks them for spiritual guidance. Now, what's the likelihood of that? They also reject the sufficiency and wisdom of God's guidance. They also fear man. And they also fear unemployment more than they fear God and more than they fear hell. Thus, as they persevere in such insult to the Holy Spirit, they don't remain static. They also become progressively more blind. Thinking themselves safe, they become more like the world every hour that passes. More like the world in every way. Soon, there's no difference. Others, their children, their spouses, their friends, begin to realize that this person who used to be a Christian is no longer a dependable representation of what a Christian should be. And of course, Barna again says that this is one of the aching needs in the church today, is a few bastions of tried and tested proven character examples that the young people can look up to, that the families can look up to, of people who have sailed the bloody seas of faith and who have endured and remained pure and triumphant. And Barna is saying that that is something that's pretty much gone the way of the dinosaur. We expect church leadership, the elders, everyone to have been corrupted or sullied or compromised by some kinds of faults and sins in their lives. The result, Barna says, the church is now a wasteland of spiritual impoverishment and bad doctrine. Let's just read how this same scenario existed in the time of Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. You know, we think of the corruption of Israel and of Judah in the millennia before Christ as so debauched, so far gone, that God had no other choice but to allow the Assyrians first in the northern kingdom and the Babylonian Chaldeans second in the southern kingdom to lead these apostates off into bondage and even to dissolution. But if we read these verses from Isaiah, we have to admit that this is a description of the state of spiritual impoverishment and apostasy, which is now very largely beginning to prevail even in the evangelical church. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. God has taken his own Barna survey. He's finding upwards of 85% of the people don't know him. They don't consider him. They don't find him relevant to their own career plans. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. He's saying, do I need to raise inflation even more? Do I need to raise the level of unemployment more? Do I need to devastate your stock resources? Do I need to raise oil prices? Do I need to make jobs scarcer? Has the moral climate of America really improved after the financial meltdown on Wall Street? I haven't heard of it improving very much. The statistics show that America is not becoming more repentant. Why should you be stricken any more, God asks? You'll just revolt more and more. So he says the whole head is sick, meaning the clergy, the pulpits, the moral leaders of Israel are not preaching righteousness and faith and repentance. And faith in God. The whole head, the clergy, is sick, and the whole heart is faint. The people are faint as a result. From the sole of the foot, meaning the lowest levels of members of God's people, from the sole of the foot, even under the head, there's no soundness in it, no sound doctrine anymore. Instead, there's just wounds. The church has become a big hospital ship. The nation is dealing with wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, drunkenness, fornication. What is it? 80% of young people in the church today are now fornicating. What is it? 50% or is it 30%? Divorce in the church, same as the world. Putrefying sores which have not been closed. There's no qualified physicians and medical doctors for the moral abscesses existing in the church. No surgeons, no practitioners to close up the wounds, neither bind them up. They're not mollified with ointment. The gospel of peace, which comes through death to self, comes through blind faith, is not being preached. And that is the ointment, that is the eye salve that gives sight. As a result, your country's desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence. Good grief! How much do we owe now to the communist Chinese, communists, Marxists, pagans, who are bailing out America financially? Not to mention the trillions of dollars we owe the Jewish, Antichrist Jewish money lenders to keep the country afloat. Your land is overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like Gomorrah. And God God, I pray that you will make truthtellers.org and the National Prayer Network and these Bible studies and all that we are doing to bring right doctrine back to the church.
Amen.
To be that small remnant. And it says here, I've kept you alive. I haven't brought in the aliens to finally overwhelm you because of a very small remnant. Now, isn't that encouraging? God looks down and he sees a very small remnant in America today. Now, we have up to more than 8,000 people, or visits, I should say, to truthtellers.org every month. And, of course, that seems small compared to the nation at large, but maybe that's a lot more than they had in the time of Isaiah. And yet God is saying, because I respect that small remnant, I will postpone the evil day. So he says, he cries out, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. And you can believe that with this bafflement about the relevance of God to the church and to careers today, these young people in evangelicalism are going to have very, very little problem allowing sodomites into the pulpits and sodomites into the churches and into the youth ministries and into the summer camps and into the shower stalls of Christian institutions in the next generation. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me in your huge megachurches? What purpose is it? If you're there for fellowship and praise and seeing and being seen and wearing your nicest clothes, your designer fashions, what in the world, what is the purpose of that? He says, I'm full of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of he-goats, which means the external services to God that can be seen and appreciated by admirers. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Why are you even coming to church? He's saying, come and tread my holy courts in the temple. Bring no more vain gifts or oblations. Your incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths and calling of assemblies, I cannot endure it. It's iniquity, even the solemn meeting. I hate your church services, God is saying. There's no truth there. If you have forbidden discussion or alarms or notification concerning the great moral issues of our time, having to do with murder, having to do with absolute blasphemy of evolution, having to do with perversion, having to do with alcohol, all these things, if those are all taboo subjects and the great issues of life and morality of our time are actually banned from the church, why are you even coming to church? Why not just take out a membership in your local country club? Your new moons and your appointed feasts, which now include a lot of Jewish holidays in evangelical churches. Oh, how we do appreciate Hanukkah, how we do appreciate Purim. When the forces of Esther went out and slaughtered 75,000 Goyim, oh, how we do appreciate our Judeo-Christian tradition. Your new moons and your Jewish feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. You know, there's a lot of holy hands, so-called holy hands, going up to God in Pentecostalism. You see it on Trinity Broadcasting, all those holy hands going up and people babbling in tongues. There's also a very, very high rate of divorce within those congregations of uplifted holy hands. He says, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. And when ye make your prayers, your many prayers, I'm not going to hear your prayers. Because your prayers are not sincere. They are not from the heart. They are not ruthlessly penitent and searching of all of the crevices of reservations and doubt and fleshliness that's still down in your soul. Your hands are full of blood. Well, how are you? How are our hands full of blood today? Well, because we, our mega churches, are in the same cities as the abortion mills, which are slaughtering thousands of unborn babies every year. And for the life of us, we cannot get up the scratch to send out even a small group of people to protest that on the public sidewalks, which is our constitutional right. So we have assented. We have allowed the slaughter of the innocents. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Plead for the unborn, I would add. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. There is hope, even though you are blind, wretched, and naked. Though your sins be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, and you won't allow my prophets to speak to you, and you say you don't have to listen to them, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Can you get more relevant than that scripture? Isn't that just about as up to date as anything can be? Mm-hmm. The condition of the blind is even more hopeless today in the church, because like Esau, like Saul, I'm afraid God has rejected many of them because they have not highly esteemed him. They have not highly esteemed their precious birthright in Christ. In fact, they have rejected him. They've rejected him as a trustworthy guide and friend. They've rejected him in favor of friendship with the world. As a result, they can't find their way back to him because he is no longer drawing them back. He doesn't want them. They have become loathsome to him, his enemy. And of course, we're talking here about an unpardonable sin, and only the Lord himself and the Holy Spirit can determine who that is. But it is a frightful possibility that people can play games with God so long and make light of his mercy and his entreaty to such a degree that he no longer wants them. He no longer continues to send the Holy Spirit to draw them into faith. What can we do to redeem a generation of young evangelicals which is baffled about how God is relevant to their lives and careers? We cry out to them with truth. We cry out with warning and rebuke, like Isaiah, hoping that some will be jolted out of their increasing sleep of death. Meanwhile, evangelical young people, don't believe that happiness and fulfillment lie ahead for you. Like all the blind, you are going into the ditch. Especially when you have blind leaders of the blind charting your course. Why do the spiritually blind go into trouble? People who turn away from faith to physical fulfillment automatically become more prone to trouble in this life. This is because of they defy the fact that man was created by Almighty God primarily as a spiritual being. Mm-hmm. That is his essence. That is his true identity. Mm-hmm. He is a spiritual being, not an animal. His real inner needs cannot be fulfilled by the material. Mm-hmm. His real identity cannot be described, as with an animal, by material or physical gratification. The soul of man is created to be transformed mm-hmm. through a death and resurrection experience. And that experience means that the ego or the will or the soul of man was created for the purpose of a metamorphosis in which he no longer serves himself, but through death to himself now serves God alone and is resurrected in newness of life. You know, there are some trees. I was watching a program about the bush country in Australia, and there's a tree. I don't know exactly, don't remember what the species of tree, maybe it's an eucalyptus tree, but the tree showers down seeds on the ground, but those seeds will lie dormant year after year until fire sweeps through. And only by being by the effects of extreme heat is their hard shell cracked so that they can sprout. And so after the brush fire rushes through the savanna or whatever in Australia, then miraculously out of all this charred black soot up spring these green saplings of new life. Now that's what man was also designed to experience. This tree, and I think there's a number of trees that depend on fire, but the very biology, the very genetics and chromosomes of this tree demand death by fire. They demand immolation in fiery temperatures capable of cracking them to bring new life. And that's exactly where the human soul is. We have been designed like that hard-shelled seed for the experience of being purged by the fires of death to self as we give ourselves, we allow ourselves to be consumed by death to self into newness of life. When we die to self-will, we thus come into union with the reality of God being all in all, and we are part of his plan and will. When we refuse to give all to God, we go into unreality. Unreality is the realm of chaos, the realm where things go wrong in manifold ways. When our souls are congruent with God and reality, we thus strongly tend to share the harmony of God. Our lives are bathed in the lubricant of the oil of the Holy Spirit, and our human relations, our attitudes, our aspirations are all immersed in God's will and the unity and coherence of his plan. But when we choose to go into unreality, we experience discord in the crucial areas of our life where we need peace the most. And what are those crucial areas of our lives where we need peace the most? Well, number one, in our own minds and in our own souls. Every man should be at peace with himself. Should respect himself. He should be at peace with God and with himself. And yet, when we go away from blind faith in God, our own thoughts become blinded and distorted. We have no real peace. No peace that passes understanding, that keeps our hearts and souls in Christ Jesus. We also have no peace in our lasting relations in this world. We can patch things up, and we can distort and put band-aids over the carbuncles and boils and wounds of life. But the fact of the matter is, with something like 50% divorce rate, that is prima facie evidence that the American dream ends in bitter discord for many, many people. Rivalry in marriage, resentments, mounting resentments in marriage finally break forth in the divorce court. There's strife with children. There's strife with people at work. There's strife, basically, with the whole idea of life as our blindness increases. All such confusion is the inevitable result of spiritual blindness. There is no peace to the wicked. There is no peace, and not going to be peace for these 85% of young evangelicals who think things are going to go well with them as they guide their ship of life through sight without God. Their blindness will only become more total. There's only one prevention and one cure for spiritual blindness. Scripture says we must ask God for eye salve to heal our blind eyes. Let's just turn to Revelation 3:18. Here's some more vitally relevant scripture. Let's just start with verse 14 because it perfectly describes the church today. And under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We must come to Christ by blind faith for such eye salve. No one else, including ourselves and our supposed goodnesses, can provide us such medicine, both to cure spiritual blindness and to prevent it in the first place. He has it, but we must humble ourselves to come to him to get it. We must humble ourselves to realize that nothing could be more relevant to our lives, our careers, and our eternal destiny than the healing and blindness-preventing power of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
You know, back in the 60s, what I so painfully experienced was the large-scale destruction of a generation of young Americans on the secular level. These were not church kids. They were farm kids. They were average kids who became morally rotten through drugs, through immorality, pornography, and so on. And I, believe me, in 1964, I wondered what the world was coming to and what successive generations would be like with parents as rotten as many of the young people that I went to college with. Now, that was the secular world. Mm-hmm. And at that time, there were organizations like Campus Crusade for Christ and Youth for Christ and others who were valiantly expressing the idealism and the activism of Christian youth, evangelical youth, to redeem. And the Christian girls would put on their tight jeans and not put any makeup on and let their hair grow long and stringy in order to be relevant to the hippie girls and so on. It was a Christian presence that was active and going out attempting to redeem their time. But what we're seeing now is not just the secular youth being corrupted. We are seeing the evangelical youth being corrupted. We are seeing a wholesale lemming-like movement of the evangelical youth, as these Barna statistics show, moving away from faith into materialism, into self-seeking, even into immorality, certainly into incomprehension of the deep things of God and the deep and fundamental principles of faith, into selling their souls now for material career advancement. And again, as I wondered 45 years ago, what will become of this generation in the years to come? I do take great comfort in the outstanding young people we have in our group who not only in their teens, which are now past very largely, but in their 20s and even their 30s, are going out as lights into this generation and providing sterling examples of Christian activism and purity and Christian apologetics and setting your lights high upon the highest places you can find them. And this gives me great hope, as I'm kind of on the downward slope of life, maybe. Nevertheless, I'm encouraged, and I do claim the promises that we read in Isaiah, that except the Lord had left us a small remnant. Mm-hmm. You know, the testimonies that come into Truth Teller's Bible study too are an encouragement mm-hmm. to me. We are speaking to many thousands of hungry Christians and hungry seekers worldwide, mm-hmm. twice a week at Truth Tellers. And these are causes for hope, for optimism. And I believe that no one is more reluctant, more pained to bring judgment than God himself. He does not delight in bringing judgment. He delights in mercy. He delights in forbearance and bearing with us if only we will come to him.
Wouldn't you say, though, that those girls in your college years were corrupted and the young people were corrupted by wanting to change major morals, really, of Christianity to so-called relate? Because that is an excuse that all of us have heard so much, that people need to get tattoos and pierce their ears and go out to these parties to relate to people. All the youth pastors say that they need to relate. And that generation are the parents of this generation, which is so sad, because it just, Harmony has mentioned this to me before, which I think is so powerful, is that obviously humanity tends to atrophy, like basically everything else, and so each generation is less churched and less godly and knows less and less about Christianity than the generation before. And I think that's why it's so important that we don't do anything to try to relate or to fit in or be similar to people that are in the world, because that is something that our children will look back on and see. And it's an excuse for the kids now, our generation, because their parents didn't, you know? Even if they were supposedly good intentioned, they were fitting in, and it was hurting their witness.
Well, I think it's a matter of degree. Paul says we should be all things to all men that we might save some. And it's true that back in the early 60s, there was a sea change in our whole attitude toward evangelism and this idea of becoming relevant. I remember when my brother went to Cascade College in 1963, which was the Bible school college that my great uncle had been president of. My father and all of our relatives went to. And we found Cascade very much changed from the strongly evangelistic institution that my parents had known. And John came home with a new word that we hadn't really heard of before. He says, they're always saying over there at Cascade now, we need to be relevant. And we said, what does relevant mean? I was still in high school. What does relevant mean? Well, we found out that relevant was the catchword of the 60s for the church. Above all things, we must be relevant. And the first concessions were fairly small, having to do with dress or hair or appearance or whatever. But it was a direction. And I'm not going to fault well-wishing and idealistic people of that time who in milder ways, much more milder ways, tried to be relevant to this social explosion of hippiedom and all of its values and behaviors. But the fact of the matter is that this idea of relevance has gotten completely out of control, so that it becomes man-pleasing and accommodating to man, at very much at the expense of truth, the whole truth in the gospel. And it gives, of course, the impression that people are saved through persuasions and psychologies and strategies, and are attracted to the church and to Christianity for those reasons, when in truth we believe that the very strongest attraction to Christianity is the direct and immediate penetration of powerful ideas into the souls of all men. Where are you going to spend eternity? Do you have peace with God? Are you saved? Great issues like that are the real attractions. And rather than abandoning those great issues in order to adjust ourselves to the fickle fashions of the day, we should be preaching those great values even more strongly. Mm-hmm.